I'd also like to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be with you. And visitors, welcome. Glad to have you here. We've been gone for a little while ourselves, so it's especially delicious to see home folks. Your faces are welcome. I saw a video recently of a study that was done, or somebody was trying to prove a point, and the video was interviewing little children. Oh, they were maybe 10 years old or so. A whole string of them would come before the camera and say, would answer the question, what would you ask for if you could have anything in the world that you wanted? And pretty funny answers. These little people from the Western, especially from America, they would, $1,000. And somebody else would say, I want to be the most beautiful person in the world. And somebody else came along and said, I want billions and billions of dollars. And a whole line of answers along those lines. And then all of a sudden the camera shifted. And in the background you could see bombed out buildings. And a whole stream of children running toward the camera. And the cameraman asked them, what could you have if you could have anything in the world? What would you ask for? And the little boy in the front jumped up and down. He said, bread, bread, bread. Another one said, I wish I could get my brother back. I miss him so much. What defines us? One of the things that defines us most is our hungers, the things we long for. And as parents and as churched people, one of the mirrors that is held up to us is our children. And I'm curious, maybe we should go home and ask our children that question at dinner time. What would you want if you could have anything in the world? Hear their answers. Might tell us a little bit about ourselves, about who we are, about where we're going, what the future of this congregation is. What are our hungers? What defines us? What defines you? I won't do this. I'll do this to us as a group, but I won't pick on anybody. I'm going to ask you though. Who are you? So what is the answer that comes to us? Often it's, well, I'm Joseph Miller. Well, that's not really me. That's the Miller part, maybe. The Joseph is just something that my folks gave me and hoped that it would be like. Doesn't really say a whole lot about me. Well, I'm a white male, 44 years old. Yeah, but really, is that who you are? Well, I'm this collection of body parts. But we don't think of ourselves as that even being us. If you think about it, this is my arm, my head, my brain. Who's the person that says my? Who are we? And the distressing thing is that often, if we really start thinking about it, we realize that we don't even know. We don't even know who we are. So this morning, the title of the sermon is Thoughts in the Kingdom. And I'm planning to speak on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And this is not a grand and unified theory of the kingdom of heaven. It's just some thoughts that have been going through my mind, thinking about it. And some ways that maybe we can become visible to ourselves, maybe some ways in which we can draw closer to God and more into that image that he wants us to have. So what defines a kingdom? It's partly maybe that question, what do you want if you could have anything in the world? The goals, the values, the hungers that we have, the effect of our existence, all these things define who we are. and make us visible to others, if not to ourselves. The kingdom of God is mentioned 69 times in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven 32 times, mostly in the book of Matthew. Jesus seemed to use these terms interchangeably, so I will do that as well. But what is this kingdom of heaven? I'd like to start by reading one of my favorite passages. You've heard me read it many times, Luke 4. This is once again the opening salvo of Jesus as he comes and begins his ministry, and he says, "This is who I am and what I'm about." Okay, so Luke 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus says, "This is who I am. This is what I am about." And once again, I would like to challenge us that those who belong to the kingdom of Christ can also say the same thing as Jesus said. This is what we are about. This is who we are to be. People who preach to the poor, who heal the brokenhearted, who preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. Those people. That's the kingdom we're part of, if Christ is our king. I don't like racist jokes, and hopefully this isn't one, but it can be informative to hear the jokes that countries say about themselves. When we lived in Romania, one of the stories that we heard multiple times was a story of, this is an anecdote, not a factual story, but if you can suspend belief for a little bit and imagine the Prime Minister of Britain and the Prime Minister of Switzerland and the President of Romania on a plane trip together, flying along, they're heading in a southeasterly direction, I guess. They're flying along, and they wonder where they are. And the Prime Minister of Britain sticks his arm out the window, and he says, "It's foggy. We're over England." And they fly for a while, and after a while, the Prime Minister of Switzerland sticks his hand out the window. He says, "Snowy, we're over the Alps. We're over Switzerland." And they keep on flying, and the Romanian president sticks his arm out the window, pulls it back in. He says, "My watch is gone. We're over Romania." You know, and so this was a Romanian story told by Romanians about themselves, so I think it's fair to say. But, you know, they had this image of themselves. This is who we are. Be careful. Stick your arm out the window. It might get stolen. And there was lots of real stories to back up the anecdote. They also had a different story. They had a story, a hero of Romania named Vlad the Impaler. Incidentally, the one whom Bram Stoker looked at this man's story and wrote Dracula based on this man, Vlad the Impaler. And Vlad the Impaler is a folk hero of the Romanian nation. He was a real man, lived back in medieval times, and he was influential or effective in driving out the Turks. The Turks had a deep fear of this man, and so did everybody else, Romanians as well. There's a story told about him, in that in the capital of Romania, there was a fountain in the center of the city. And at this fountain, there was a lip running around the fountain. And on this lip of the fountain, this little parapet wall that ran around the fountain, there was a gold cup. And the gold cup sat there day and night, and nobody ever touched it. Different Romania. And the Romanians tell the story with a sense this is Vlad the Impaler. This is the kind of nation we were under him. Well, why was that gold cup safe? Well, it was because Vlad the Impaler was famous for his punishment of anybody who would do wrong. He would use the same punishment if you happened to be a Turk, or if you happened to steal a loaf of bread, or happened to do any kind of misdemeanor. And that is, he would impale you. They would take sharpened sticks, put them in the ground, and the punishment would be that the person who was sentenced to this punishment, a soldier would grab him on each side. There'd be two soldiers would grab him, lift him up, and drop him over the stake. And there he would stay until he died, and then he would stay there for weeks after. It was a horrible, horrible punishment. But it was so effective that people wouldn't dare to do wrong. Kingdom of Vlad Tepish, Vlad the Impaler. What is our kingdom like? Who is our king like? What effect does he have on his people? And why do we obey him? So just simply speaking, the kingdom of heaven is a place where Christ is king, where God's authority is obeyed in awe and in love. It's not a place where we fear, like Vlad the Impaler's subjects, but it's a place where his people follow him, both in awe and in love. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says this about it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the image that the Hebrew writer tells us about Jesus Christ, the king of this kingdom of heaven. Christ talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven. He talked about it as if it was both currently existing and it was presently coming or coming in the future. The kingdom is both now and it's coming. And when Jesus walked through the country, let's look at him here in Mark 1. Mark 1 verse 14. Jesus is walking, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what he said about the kingdom of God. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is a real place, even if it is a spiritual one. One of the mistakes that I think people make in modern times is they think that their theology, their thought of God, is what is the most important. And it is if it affects our whole person. See, we are tempted to split ourselves in a way that God never intended. We are spiritual beings and we are physical beings and we have a soul. But what we try to do so many times is we split our spiritual and our physical. And our spiritual existence might be high and lofty. And we come to church and we're all dressed up in our whites and our blacks and we're on best behavior. And this is the spiritual me. I'm here to read the word and to have my spirit lifted. But then there's Monday morning and, you know, that's... If we don't know it about ourselves, other people do know it's about us. So it's a different person on Monday than it is on Sunday. And we split this. Well, the kingdom of heaven isn't like that. It's the whole us. When Christ is king in us, he is king of all of us. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Just come. Straightway they forsook their nets, and they followed him. When we are part of the kingdom of God, some decisions are made for us. So we spend a lot of time agonizing about decisions. What to do? How should I act? What should my response be? Do I have the right to respond harshly? If we are living in the kingdom of God, many of those decisions are made for us already. You come and I'll make you a fisher of men. Christ has already made that decision for us. And it's incredibly relieving and freeing to simply know that we follow him. You don't have to make that decision to forgive your neighbor. Jesus said we are to forgive him. You don't have to have, should I love in this situation in which somebody has harmed me so grievously? The decision is made for you. Yes. You love. Well, what about if they crucify me? So, the decision is made. What about if they're taking my coat away and change the words around? What if they want to borrow my car? What if they, you know, and we put all these what ifs in there, and we agonize over them. If we're in the kingdom of heaven, Christ makes those decisions for us. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. We become defined by our hungers, by our values, by the effect of our existence. That's who we are, and that's how we know whether we're in the kingdom. And farther down here, as Jesus is interacting with these people, there was in their synagogue, this is verse 23 of Mark 1 again, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commanded even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout the region about Galilee. Christ is magnified in the kingdom of God. People are amazed in the kingdom of God. People are changed in the kingdom of God. Those who had devils in the kingdom of God are made clean. Remember Mary Magdalene? The one with seven of them? And who she became? One of the things that's hard for us sometimes to do is allow each other to change, allow each other to be changed. Why is that? It seems such a backwards thing. But in the kingdom of God, we both celebrate and help in that change. The kingdom of God is present and coming. The church is a present earthly manifestation of what is coming. And as such, it's not ours. This isn't our church. This is the kingdom of heaven that we're dealing with. This is God's church. He makes the decisions. He makes the calls. And yet it's imperfect. It's merely a shadow of what is coming. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come," Jesus taught us to pray. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The earthly church is a manifestation or an outpost of the kingdom of God. But this congregation, likewise, is a little waypoint in that kingdom. And if we think about it the way it should be thought about, if it's true in us, as was read this morning, if what is true in him is also true in us, then that vision of Christ, that example of Christ, that life of Christ, is going to be here in this community if we're part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a place, has been called the upside down kingdom. It's a place of beautiful contradictions. It's a place where sheep are honored, or at least they are. We accept the fact that that's who we are. George Orwell, back in the 1950s, wrote this book called Animal Farm, and he used animals in the place of people. It's a long parable, essentially. And in this book, sheep are the unthinking masses, and because of that book, they're a class of people have been named sheeple. And they're the people who are the unthinking people who are simply led about, bleating whatever they are told to say, and just foolishness. And because of that, maybe we're a little nervous about being the Orwell has had an effect on us, and we don't want to be sheeple, and so we're a little nervous about this term about being called sheep. But maybe it's just a reality that we are sheep. You ever think about it? What is a lamb? We're glad to be called Christ's little lamb. Children talk about that, and we think about that. But what is a grown-up lamb? It's a big sheep. And who are the dangerous enemies of lambs? Well, the Bible talks about them. There's outside, there's wolves, and there's lions, and there's bears, and there's robbers, and there's people. There are lots of things that are, almost everything is a danger to a lamb. Well, what about a sheep, though? You know, when you grow up and you become a big sheep, now you're going to be safe, right? Well, guess what? You're still a sheep. And a sheep is never going to take on a lion. A sheep is never going to take on a wolf. A sheep is never going to take on a bear and win. It's not going to happen. I think sometimes we have this idea that, you know, we're going to, when we are grown up in the Lord, when he is in us, then we somehow become this mighty warrior. Jesus never actually says that. He says, "You're a sheep. Accept it." But what else does he say? He says, "I am your shepherd." Paul says, "In Christ, I can do everything." Jesus says, "Without me, you are nothing." But this kingdom of heaven is where sheep are safe, and where sheep can even resist the devil and he'll flee from them. Not because we're so great, we're so wonderful, we're such fantastic warriors. It's because we are following Christ. And Christ is the most powerful being in the universe. That's why. The kingdom of heaven is where children are not only valued, but are role models of trust and simplicity, as we already heard. The kingdom of heaven is where the first are last, where leaders are servants, where love is seen not in word, but in sacrifice, where the cross is carried with joy, where people have to give and give what they have. The kingdom of heaven is a place where the voice of God is heard, where his face is seen, where his hands are busy, where his heart is felt, where the lame learn to walk, where the blind receive sight, where the eternal is present, where forgiveness is the norm, and where the walk of repentance is a daily thing. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's what's happening in the kingdom of heaven all the time. The question that we have to ask ourselves, is that my reality? And if it's not, what does that mean about me and where my citizenship is? In the kingdom of heaven, all are welcome by invitation. All who would enter must do so only through the grace of God, but they're welcome by invitation. I'd like to look at a parable that Jesus spoke over in Matthew 22. And once again, another paradoxical parable that ends with a twist. Matthew 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this parable was spoken for the benefit both of the common people and the Pharisees, and they both knew who they were in the story. And what's visible here again is that the kingdom of heaven is populated by those who want to be there. They are all welcome by invitation, but we can choose to either respond or not respond to this invitation. But what about the end there? Where you've got this man, he's in this kingdom, he's in this feast, he's having a good time with everybody else, and then the, the master of the feasts comes in and he says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing here? Why are you dressed like that?" One thing it doesn't say is that what would have been typical in, as I understand it, during this time period, if you were invited to a feast like this, the master of the feast would have provided you with party clothes. He would have given you something special to wear. And that was true for everybody who was invited. They were given something to wear. And evidently this person came in and said, "No, I'm okay. I don't need your clothes. I don't need your help. You invited me. You come. You take me as I am, or I'm not coming at all." And he just waltzed into the wedding. And it was a rebuff to this king and his feast. And because of that, he was cast out. We're welcomed by invitation. We're all asked to come. But one of the things about the kingdom of heaven is that proximity does not equal belonging. And sometimes we wish it would, right? We're around people who are godly. We're surrounded by wedding guests. We're surrounded by people who make us feel better about ourselves. Just being near them makes us feel more righteous. We want to be like them. We're better because of it. We find ourselves in this feast, and yet the question is, am I wearing the garments of righteousness that God has given me, or am I just here on my own? See, those who are in the kingdom are those who are wearing the garments of Christ's righteousness. Those who are in the kingdom are those who are, once again, defined by him, not by themselves. Matthew 19:13, I love this passage. "There were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." Little people are safe in the kingdom of heaven. The helpless are helped. More than that, we're called on to depend on God like little children. Once again, I ask you, is this us? The kingdom of God is visible in its citizens. Luke 17, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "Lo, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual place, but it's a real place. The kingdom of God is in us, or not, as we respond to that invitation. Because kingdom values declare kingdom citizenship. There's the story of the rich young ruler here found in Matthew 19, verse 16. And a young man comes to Jesus and gives all his self-recommendations, but he says, I've done a lot of good things, and Jesus and he have this conversation, but he says, it just doesn't seem like it's enough. And Jesus said, "If you'll be perfect, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is God asking us to do? And what do we say no to him about? And what happens when we do that? One of the things that happens to us sometimes is we look around at each other and we say, "Well, God, you're not asking him to do that. You're not asking her to do that. Why me?" Jesus asks different things of us. But one of the things that must be true of us is that when God asks us something and says, "Okay, you want to be my follower, do this." And the interesting thing is, I think we all know what those things are when they land on us. What happens when we say no? And we say, "Okay, God, we were actually doing pretty well up to this point. Can we stop here and let's just leave it at that? I really would have liked to take a step forward with you there, but that's a little bit of a long leap. Let's just stay at this level." What happens? I think what happens to us is what happened to this rich young ruler. Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And we recently heard a good message on earthly possessions. I'm not going to go into the theology of possessions this morning, but other than to say that Jesus talked about this over and over and over again, and it's a real trap for us because it's so easy for us to cling to these things and to say no to God because of these things. Is the kingdom of God visible in the way I use my possessions and hold my possessions and think about my possessions, or is it not? Those who are in the kingdom are the ones who hear and obey their king. Not the ones who say, "Lord, Lord." Not the ones who say, "We saw you. We were in the streets when you were preaching. We heard you. We liked what you said." But those who hear and those who obey. Jesus had a pretty intense conversation with the Jews at one point in John 8. I'm going to read some of that exchange. Starting in verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, is in the kingdom of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father.' They answered and said unto him, 'Abraham's our father.' Jesus saith unto them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father.' And they said to him," and he keeps on saying this, your father, and they keep on trying to push him off and to say who they were, and he keeps on redefining them. Then said they unto him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word or listen to it, you won't listen. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him." This is one of the things that's hardest for us to come to grips with, I think, is when we see in ourselves things that are at odds with Christ. And we say, "Yeah, well, that's something I'm working on," or make excuses, and we redefine what is... We redefine righteousness in terms to fit us, to fit ourselves, in ways that we like to think about ourselves. And this word of God keeps on coming back to us. You're of your father. You're of your father. You are of your father. And it's true of us as it was in Jesus' day. We are of our father. The works of our father we will do. Which kingdom are we in? Kingdom is a place where the love of God is real. Matthew 5, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. That's the reality in the kingdom of heaven. Is that my reality? Is that our reality? Or do we find reasons to hate? Reasons to hold on to bitterness, reasons to hold on to harshness. The kingdom of God is spiritual, but it's real. It's visible in us. It finds its home in us. The kingdom of God is here, but it's also coming. Real people live in this kingdom. Real people are defined by it. Not by their own strength, but because of the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit does not take us out of this world, but places us firmly in it as an outpost of God's own kingdom. Christ is king in this place. His children follow him in love and in hope and in awe and amazement. Every one of them. They revel in his grace. And they're in the process of being changed more and more into the likeness of their king. They aren't perfect, but he is. And they ask him, by the power of his Spirit, to reveal himself to them so that they can become more like him. Even as they recognize that they can't by themselves, as we must desperately depend on the power of Jesus and his Spirit to follow him. In the kingdom of Christ, as people hear him, and hearing, they stumble along after him. And he helps them, carries them in his arms when they're too weak to go alone, corrects them when they stray, and leads them to rich grass and clear water. That's what's happening in the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily an easy life. The realities of our human existence exist there too. But in the kingdom of God, there's a deep sense of peace. God is in control. Christ is king. I follow him. Is that my reality? Is the peace of God and the vision of Christ before our eyes? Is he in control? Or am I? Is it about him? Or is it about us? Is it about comfort? Or is it about heaven and the eternal realities? The answer has eternal consequences. Let's sell like that man who found that treasure in a field. It's worth it to sell everything we've got to enter the kingdom of heaven, only by his grace. Shall we stand for prayer?